Wasn't she just the most beautiful Bible reader of all time? We're going to continue reading through Paul's letter to the Romans that we sort of did a quick overview of last week, why Paul wrote the letter, what the issues were, and now we're going to start working through it in a little bit more detail and look at some of what he says in it, including that the bit that Janine read from chapter 1, verse 16 onwards, which you might remember Eddie Ozels said last week was that was what converted him, brought him to Christ. I don't know if you registered this, if it made a big difference in your world, but Friday was John Cleese's birthday. There you go. I knew you would say, oh yes, of course, I knew that. What surprised me when I heard it was he turned 78, because to me, John Cleese and the rest of the Python team are timeless. They will just never change. And to discover that he's a rapidly ageing man at 78 came as quite a shock. And I thought, I really can't let the occasion pass by without some Python humour. There are so many classic lines. And of course, it wasn't just Python. He's done many other things. Faulty Towers. Who could forget Manuel? I know nothing. The Black Knight. It's only a flesh wound. I've had worse. Come back and fight like a man. And many others I could go on with. One of my favourites, and the funny thing is, because sometimes, you know, whether it be a skit or a movie, there are some things you went, that's one moment it's just incredibly funny, and another moment you go, I shouldn't be watching this. It's just so inappropriate and offensive. Life of Brian was a movie I had mixed feelings about, but there's one of the classic lines of all time that I want to share with you. The crowd has mistaken this very ordinary bloke Brian for the Messiah. And they turn up at his house and they want words of wisdom from Brian. His mother tries to set them straight. She comes out and she tells them, come on, somebody knows the line. He's not the Messiah, he's just a very naughty boy. And then Brian himself comes out to explain to the crowds. Can you turn it up? Blink and you'll miss it. But that to me is one of my favourite lines of all time. There's a little voice that pipes up and says, I'm not. When they're all going, we're all individuals. We're all different. And it's such a beautiful commentary, I think, on our society and our culture. Because we're all desperately trying to assert our individuality. We are all saying, we are all individuals. And to assert that, we do it in various ways. We don't want to blend into the crowd. We don't want to wear the same haircut, the same grey uniform. And so we tattoo our skin, we dye our hair, we wear bright colours, we put stickers on our cars. We do everything we can to say, I am not like the next person. I am unique and different in all these ways. My car, my life is not like everybody else's. But the reality is, in many ways, in fundamental ways, we are actually all the same. We are, as Paul says in this passage this morning, all in the same boat. We're all on the SS unrighteousness, stuck in the middle of a sea of sin. And the gospel message is, not only are we in the same boat, but we can only be saved the same way. There is only one Saviour, and that's Jesus. We saw last week that a big issue driving Paul's letter to the Romans is the tensions between the Jews and the Gentiles in the church in Rome. And it's against that background that he writes, as he does in verse 16 of chapter 1, when he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. You see what he's saying. He's setting the agenda from the beginning. He's saying, whoever you are, Jew, Gentile, or whatever else you may be, you're all saved the same way. Nobody can say, I'm unique, I'm different, I'm saved in a different way, I don't need saving. The gospel is what saves us all. And Paul says, because the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, he is not ashamed of it. Why would he be ashamed of the gospel? Well, let's be honest, it's old. It's been around for a couple of thousand years. We've heard it all before. Riley said a couple of weeks ago at the ripe old age of five is that he didn't really need to go to Sunday schools because he knows it all. He's heard it all. And don't we do that as adults too? Don't we go, oh, here we go again. John 3:16 again, the gospel. I've heard it all before. It's old hat. It's like your grandparents. Apologies to the grandparents in the room, which includes me. They're sweet, but they're kind of out of touch and they smell like mothballs. It's like dad music. You know dad music, right? That's dad's music. I was driving one day in the car with my kids in the car and I had Cold Chisel's CD in the CD player and Flame Tree came on and I cranked it up loud. And after a few seconds I was going, yeah, this is great. I thought, what's even better is nobody's complaining. No voices have piped up and said, Dad, what is this horrible thing? Turn it down, turn it off, put something else on instead. Just when I thought, finally, my children have discovered taste in music, I looked around and they all had their phones out and their earbuds in. And they were tuning out what I was listening to. For many people, the gospel's like that. Let's tune it out. Let's listen to something else instead. Let's talk about social justice or solving poverty or the environment or anything else that seems relevant and trendy in our society. Even back in the first century, Paul was aware of the fact that the gospel didn't rock everybody's boat. When he writes his first letter to the church in Corinth, he acknowledges that to some people the message of the cross seems like foolishness. But he says he knows that it is, in fact, the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Messages can be very powerful things, can't they? You ever wished that you were there in Washington in 1963 when Martin Luther King delivered his I Have a Dream speech? Or that you'd been in Parliament in London in June 1940 when Winston Churchill delivered his We Shall Fight Them on the Beaches speech? There are speeches that go down in history. They have changed the course of history. They have inspired people. They have challenged people. They are life-changing and society-changing. Paul says the gospel is just such a message. It's a message that changes lives and destinies. In Paul's case, it's not the power of his preaching. It's not his eloquence. Again, when he writes to the church in Corinth, he says, I didn't come with lofty speech and persuasive words. I was determined to know nothing amongst you except Christ crucified. That is, the power is in the content of the message, not in the eloquence of the orator. And it's a message, he says, that saves. So I guess the immediate question that would come to mind is, well, what does it save? Who does it save? What are we saved from? And how are we saved? And that's what Paul goes on to spell out in the rest of the gospel. He begins in verse 18 by talking about what it is that we are saved from. He says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. In the verses that follow, he goes on to talk about how we have turned our backs on the truth of God, of how we have exchanged the glory of God for poor substitutes instead, images made like men and animals and so on, idols. We've taken a good thing, a great thing, the most precious thing there is, the truth and the glory of God, and we've traded it in on a poor substitute. It's like taking your new car and trading it in on another one that might look bright and shiny, but is full of rust, and the engine leaks and is about to blow up. And turning our backs on that, on God like that, Paul says, brings us under the wrath and the judgment of God. And we are all under God's wrath, Paul says. Not some of us, all of us. There are no exceptions. If you read on in your Bible, verses 24 to 32 of Romans chapter 1, Paul lists some of the symptoms of a world that is living without God, some of what lives that are lived ignoring God look like. And sometimes we pick out individual things on the list and treat them as if, oh, that's the big bad one. That's the one that's really, really bad. And like the Pharisee looking at the tax collector in Jesus' parable, we're inclined to go, well, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like those sinners, that I don't do that one. But if you look at the list, there's a big fuss in our society at the moment about homosexuality and same-sex marriage and so on. Paul mentions it, but he mentions it alongside murder. Well, yes, I think we'd all agree that's bad. Envy, gossiping, malice, disobedience to parents, young people in the room, old people in the room, foolishness, ruthlessness. It's a very mixed list. And Paul doesn't say this one is worse than that one. He says these are all symptoms of lives lived without God. We're all infected with sin. And our own personal struggles and vices and weaknesses may be different to other people's, but let's not make the mistake of thinking they're the really bad ones and we're okay. We're all infected with sin, and sin brings death. My phone rang in the middle of the night last Wednesday night. Well, it wasn't exactly the middle of the night. It was 11:45. And Janine woke me. She said, your phone's buzzing. I was fast asleep. It was on silent, charging by the bed. So after I'd figured out where the phone was and unplugged it and then started talking, there was silence on the other end of the phone till I realised the headphones were plugged in. I pulled them out. I don't know how long it was before I actually said hello, and there's my son on the end of the phone, my Angus. He's just started a new job at Triple Care Farm up at Robertson. For those who don't know it, it's a residential program for young people trying to rehabilitate themselves after being on drugs. And it's a great job, and he's excited and he's loving it. And it was his second day on the job, I think, and he's doing the afternoon-evening shift. And he finished at 11 and he's driving home back down to Dapto from Robertson, down Macquarie Pass, and halfway down the pass, in the middle of the night, a warning light comes on the dash, and then it starts making funny noises. And he was lucky he managed to make it to the bottom of the mountain. Then he thought, maybe I'll just try and limp home. And it was as he came in Tongara Road into Albion Park that it conked out. So he rang me, and I rang the NRMA, and we convened by the side of the road in Albion Park at 1 o'clock, standing there in the rain. And, you know, the car doesn't look that bad. It's still not a bad-looking car, particularly if it's dark and it's raining and you shut one eye and you stand at a distance. But it's getting old and it's got nearly 300,000 kilometres on the clock, and there's a big dent in the side of it from where a drug addict went on a rampage and hit it, and there's bits of trim missing, and there's the seats are getting worn. There's a hole in one, and in fact there's an old tomato sandwich on the seat there, but there's dirty socks on the floor. The tyres are balding, rego's due next week, and then the NRMA man lifts the bonnet and he says, ah, I think this may be your problem, and there's a hole in the side of the engine and there's bits of metal all over the engine bay. I think, well, that might be repairable. You could maybe, you know, repair it or put a second-hand engine in, but given all those other things, it was the accumulation of all of that that made me go, yeah, I think this one's due to go to the wreckers. Paul here in Romans chapter 1 lists a whole bunch of the faults that God sees when he looks at us. And I'm sure he could have mentioned many, many more. But they're all symptoms of the one deep underlying problem that we, individually as a human race, as a world, are corrupted by sin and we're headed for the wreckers. Interestingly, actually, in verse 18, Paul says that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against our own godlessness and wickedness. We sort of tend to think of the judgment of God as being something that's yet to come on the day of judgment when we stand there and the books are opened and all of that. But Paul says it's actually already happening. We are living with the consequences of our sinfulness, and we need saving. And we can't save ourselves. It doesn't matter how much we try, how much we meditate or go to self-improvement courses or try to keep this law or that law, we can't be good enough. We can't change enough to divert the judgment of God. So it's going to take something huge. We need God to step in and do something. I don't know if you saw the story during the week. There was a story in the news during the week about the residents of St. Peter's and Haberfield in inner West Sydney. The West Connects is being built. brand new roads and interconnecting things and so on, which is a great idea for commuters, not so great for the residents that live in that area. They're complaining that they've been putting up with months of drilling and jackhammering and concrete cutting and trucks up and down the street and all of those things, and they're really upset. So they're saying the government has to do something. Life is unbearable for us. So the government did something. They sent them earplugs and movie tickets. And the local mayor described it as an insulting band-aid solution. And we get that, don't we? We see this is a huge problem and this is a pathetically poor attempt at solving it. And so it is when it comes to the wrath of God and our sin. When we understand just how big the problem is, we will understand that before an infinitely holy God, our very best efforts at self-improvement and holiness are going to be totally inadequate. A poor band-aid solution. We need something bigger than us. Which, of course, is what God has provided for us in Jesus, who died for our sins, so that everyone who believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. Paul says it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Jesus' words in John 3, verse 16. That was the first Bible verse I ever learned. Was it for you? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Just as we're all in the same boat, yes, as unrighteousness stuck in the middle of the sea of sin, so we're all saved by the same lifeboat, and only by that lifeboat in Jesus. There are no exceptions to the fact that we're all under the wrath of God. And there are no exceptions to the fact that the only way to be saved is through Jesus. And everyone who believes in him, everyone will be saved, will pass from death to life, from the judgment of God to his blessings. That's the essence of the gospel. Paul sums it up in those couple of verses, and then he spends the rest of the letter, as we shall see, expanding on that. But that's the essence of it. It is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. No wonder, Paul says, that he's not ashamed of it, that he's not embarrassed about it, he's not afraid to talk about it. What about us? Do you trust that this gospel has saved you? Are you confident that this gospel will save others? When we talk about having a mission next year, do you go, that'd be great because we'll preach the gospel and it will save lives? Or do you go, oh, we've tried that before? Do we have confidence in the gospel? Or should we abandon preaching it and go on and talk about something else instead? Social work, political lobbying, environmentalism, whatever else we can find that we think might be constructive. There's an old hymn that some of us may remember, and it says this. I won't sing it. It says, I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else could do. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. The old, old story of Jesus and his love was what Paul preached and said he would talk about, nothing else. He loved to tell the story. Do you? Box service had exactly the same problem. Oh, maybe the other reader had cheap chemist glasses as well. Well, maybe something inside us deep down wants to see Jesus as saying, I have come for the righteous. And we struggle over him saying, I have not come for the righteous, but for sinners. We're looking today at the righteousness of God in Romans chapter 3. Let's pray. A man went to his doctor complaining of feeling unwell. The doctor said, well, let me ask a few questions first. Tell me, do you drink much? The man said, alcohol? Never touched a drop in my life. Teetotaler, always have been, always will be. I feel very strongly about that. The doctor said, okay, good. What about smoking? The man said, never touch the stuff. Tobacco's evil. I have very strong principles about that. The doctor said, well, that's good. And what about exercise? Do you exercise much? The man said, oh, I go to the gym every day. I run there, I run back, I ride my bike to and from work, and I run at least 3 marathons every year. The doctor said, oh, well, that's all very good. He said, tell me, do you have any pain in your head? The man said, yes, it hurts right here. How did you know? The doctor said, I think I've found your problem. Your halo is on too tight. Some people are just sickeningly self-righteous, aren't they? Others struggle with their deep-felt unrighteousness. Martin Luther was one of those. Martin Luther, if you know the story, forgive me for telling it to you again. We remember this year, it's 500 years since in 1517 he started the Reformation, in which our Anglican Church was born, by nailing his 95 theses to the door of the cathedral in Wittenberg. Martin Luther was born, as you can see there, in 1483 in Saxony, in what we now think of as Germany, although Germany as a state didn't actually exist in those days. His father, Hans, was a miner, but he had ambition for his children. And his great ambition for Martin was that he would be a lawyer. So he sent him off to school, and then at the age of 17 to university to study law. And then in 1505, when Martin Luther was 21, his life took a dramatic turn. He'd been home to visit his family, was travelling back to university on horseback, and got caught in the middle of a horrific thunderstorm. And as a bolt of lightning struck the ground near him, he was petrified, afraid for his life, and he cried out in that moment, "Help me, St. Anna, I'll become a monk." I don't know if you've ever made one of those rash vows in a moment of desperation, but he made the vow, and having survived the thunderstorm, he felt obliged to keep it. So he left law school, much to his father's displeasure, sold all his possessions, and went and joined an Augustinian monastery. There, Martin Luther dedicated himself to the life of a monk. He fasted, he denied himself worldly pleasures, such as sleeping with a blanket. Yeah, do you sit there with your blanket and go, oh, I so feel so guilty about this worldly pleasure? He denied himself all such things. He prayed for hours. He went to confession. As he later commented, if anyone could have earned heaven by the life of a monk, it was I. By the age of 28, Martin Luther had earned 2 master's degrees and a PhD in theology and had become the chair of the School of Theology at the University of Wittenberg. So he was something of an underachiever in life. And yet, despite all of his achievements and all of his effort, he continued to struggle with a deep-seated despair, a spiritual despair, caused by his overwhelming sense of his own unrighteousness. What is righteousness? What does that word mean? Well, at its basic level, what it means is conforming to a certain standard, a standard of what is right. And in our case, we're thinking about God. Someone is righteous before God if they measure up to his yardstick of holiness and goodness. Have you ever had to measure your life against a yardstick or your work against a yardstick? When I was on Norfolk Island, there was a guy I played golf with who didn't turn up 3 weeks in a row. And so when he did turn up the following week, I assumed he'd been either off the island or sick. I said, oh, so where have you been? He said, well, I've been working hard. He was the manager of a, you couldn't really call it a resort. You couldn't even really call it a hotel. Let's call it what it was, 2-star budget accommodation for tourists. But they had had notification that the inspector was coming to inspect them, and they really wanted to upgrade themselves from 2 stars to 3 stars. So he had been working for weeks to do everything he could to get the place upgraded. He'd been working ridiculous hours, and he was telling me all these boxes he had to tick, all the things he had to add to what they already did. They had to have someone on reception all day, not just certain hours in the morning and afternoon. They had to provide not only tea and coffee and milk, but spare tea and coffee and milk. They had to provide better quality sheets. They had to provide bigger TVs in the rooms. And on it went. And he had spent an awful lot of time and money trying to upgrade from 2 to 3 stars. They didn't get the 3 stars. They got 2.5. And he was so excited over a 0.5-star upgrade. 5 stars, not even worth dreaming of. When it comes to God, he doesn't have a graded system like that. He doesn't look at you or I and say, well, listen, currently you're 2-star, but make a few improvements, tell a few less lies, work a little bit harder, give more money to the church, and you could make 2.5 stars. And maybe even after a lifetime of effort and self-denial and giving, you might even, you know, there's a potential there for you to be 3.5 stars, maybe even 4. God doesn't do that. His one and only standard is the beyond 5-star standard of perfection. And none of us matches up. We're all unrighteous. That's what Paul tells us. The first 3 chapters of Romans are really Paul driving that point home. From the moment in chapter 1 that we saw last time, where he says the wrath of God is being poured out against all the sinfulness of men, through to here in chapter 3, verse 9, he says, what shall we conclude then? And in verse 10, he says, there is no one righteous, not even one. And the problem for us is that God himself is perfectly righteous. He always acts and is consistent with his own high standards. And he cannot tolerate our unrighteousness. So here in chapter 3, verse 19, Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. We saw that video before about the place of the law in the Bible. Paul says, yes, it has a place, but what its place really is to highlight just how we fail to keep it. It makes us aware of our own unrighteousness. And that's what Martin Luther struggled with. He struggled with his own unrighteousness and his awareness of God's perfect righteousness. And so he wrote later on, he said, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt I was a sinner before God with a most disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, indeed I hated, the righteous God who punishes sinners. Secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God. Have you ever had a parent or a boss for whom you could just do nothing right? Whatever you did was just not good enough. You never got a pat on the back, you just got a slap on the wrist. That's how Luther saw God. Like a child craving attention from their parents, he desperately wanted God's approval, but he was constantly aware that he wasn't good enough, that he would never have God's approval. And so he felt himself murmuring, angry, and even hating this righteous God who condemned his unrighteousness. I don't know about you, but I've had many conversations with people that feel the same way. People that have said to me, look, I've grown up, I grew up in the church, and I had it drummed into me that these were God's laws and you keep breaking them and God is watching everything you do and he's taking note and he's just waiting to jump on you. And the conclusion they often come to is, I want to have nothing to do with God anymore. That's not the view of God that my parents drummed into me from my childhood, but I know for many people, that's a view of God that they have. And for many people, they can't cope with that and they walk away. Martin Luther, to his credit, didn't give up on God. He kept craving something and he kept studying the scriptures. In particular, he loved this letter to the Romans. And as he studied it and as he lectured on it, there's a thought for you. This guy who's lecturing others, teaching others, has a deep despair in himself. He began to discover the truth of passages like this one that we look at this morning. In fact, he called this passage in Romans 3 the chief point and the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible. Because here in Romans 3, 21 to 23, Paul says this, "But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." I've put verse 23 there. We should go to verse 24. Because in verse 24 there, we have in my Bible, is it in yours as well, the word justified? Yeah? What does that mean? It means made righteous or declared righteous. It's a little bit unfortunate in English, doesn't quite work the same way as Greek, because in Greek it's the same word. There's a noun, righteous, or righteousness, dikaiosune, and there's a verb that uses the same root, dikaio. So in verse 21, he says, speaks of the righteousness from God. In verse 22, he speaks of the righteousness from God. And then in verse 24, he speaks about being, if we had an English word that was equivalent, we'd say righteousified, which the way the English language works today, I think we could do, right? You don't look things up on Google, you Google them. You don't write things in your diary, you diarize them. You don't make righteous, you righteousify. Three times in the space of those verses, Paul tells us that God has found a way to give us righteousness, to make us righteous. And you might say, well, how on earth does that work? Isn't that like the hotel inspector coming along and saying, listen, your hotel's filthy. The carpets are flea-ridden. The beds are full of bed bugs. The manager is ruder than Basil Fawlty. Something in the breakfast gave me food poisoning this morning. So I'm going to give you 5 stars. Or the judge who says, listen, the evidence against you is overwhelming. So I'm going to declare you innocent. So how can God, the righteous God, step outside the law, his own law, like that and say, I declare the unrighteous to be righteous? The answer is there in verse 24. We are justified, righteousified, freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God himself provided the game changer by sending Jesus to save us. The word that he uses there in verse 24 is redemption. There are several images and words that are used for what Jesus did for us. The one there is redemption, to buy back that which was lost or ransomed. In the next verse, he speaks of Jesus as the sacrifice of atonement. Atonement is that which reunites those which were separated by some hurt, by some offence, in this case by our sin. God and sinners who are wide, worlds apart, can be brought back together again. It's often been said atonement can be thought of as at-one-ment, the separate brought back together. Redemption, atonement, however you look at it, God has not overlooked our sinfulness. He hasn't looked the other way. He hasn't developed a convenient case of memory loss. I mentioned Basil Fawlty. Remember Manuel in Fawlty Towers? There's that classic episode where Basil's been betting on the horses and there's money involved and they're trying to hide it. And Manuel's been sworn to keep it quiet. So he keeps saying, I know nothing. Does God do that? Does God just say, oh, just pretend to know nothing about your sin? No. He knows it fully. He hasn't ignored it. But what he has done is he's paid for it in full. What Jesus has done is he's taken all our unrighteousness on himself and has washed it away in his blood. So what do we have to do to become righteous? Paul says nothing. You can't do it by keeping the law. All you have to do is put your faith in Jesus. Verse 22, he says, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Back in chapter 1, verse 17, before he started that massive 3-chapter excursus on how sinful and unrighteous we are, chapter 1, verse 17, Paul speaks of. He's in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness is by faith from first to last. And here he says, it comes by faith. By faith alone. It's not like you have a little bit of faith and then you top it up with good works and repeated effort and so on. It's purely and simply by faith in Jesus, by accepting and trusting in what he has done for you. And when you grasp the magnitude of that, it's liberating. Martin Luther said when he grasped this, he said, I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. He'd come to understand that the righteousness of God that Paul's talking about is not the righteousness by which God condemns him, a sinner, but the righteousness that God has given him and which justifies him or vindicates him or sets him free. He'd come to understand that he could stand before God righteous, not because he'd spent more time in prayer and self-denial than anyone else, not because he gave to the poor or he mowed the lawns at church, but simply and purely because of the righteousness that Jesus had won for him. He'd come to understand that the life of faith is not a desperate and futile attempt to be good enough for God, but a life of grateful response to the one who makes us righteous freely by his grace. He'd come to understand that God didn't hate him, but loved him dearly. Friends, as we reflect on what Paul wrote and what Martin Luther discovered in Paul's words, we need to ask ourselves, what about me? Where do I stand? How do I stand before God? Do you stand before God confident in your own goodness and righteousness? Years ago, we were in a Bible study group, and I will never forget the lady who said, yeah, there's a prayer. We prayed it at the 8 o'clock service this morning for communion. As we pray to come to communion, we pray, we are not worthy to gather up the crumbs under your table. We do not come trusting in our own righteousness. And the lady in the Bible study group said, you know, I refuse to pray that prayer. It's demeaning. Why should I say I'm not worthy to come to God? Why should I say I'm not righteous? I'm a perfectly good person. Ian didn't do it deliberately, it was his glasses' fault, but we do, I think, struggle with that verse where Jesus said, I have not come for the righteous, but for sinners. And he wasn't saying to the Pharisees and others, you're okay, you're righteous enough. What he was saying is, you think you're righteous, and whatever you think that, you're lost. You need to understand that you're a sinner. You need to, like Martin Luther, recognize that you are unrighteous and you need help. So if you think you stand before God confident in your own righteousness, think again. On the other hand, it may be that, like the young Martin Luther, you stand before God deeply aware of your own unrighteousness, trembling in front of this righteous God. In which case, I would say, read and reread Romans and what Paul has to say. Because he says, yes, you're right, you are unrighteous as a human being. But God in Christ has given you his righteousness. And if you've trusted in him, then you can stand before God secure and confident in the righteousness that Jesus has given you. Paul writes, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Continue reading through Romans, and we're looking at that passage that Virginia just read for us from chapter 6. If you had your Bible open, be handy to keep it open. Romans chapter 6. There was a lawyer who died and went to heaven. That's unusual in the first place, but anyway. And he gets there and he meets St. Peter at the gates, as they always do in these stories, and And the lawyer starts arguing straight away. He says, this isn't fair. I shouldn't be here. I'm far too young. I'm only 55. It's not my time yet. And Sir Peter says, that's funny. According to our records, you're 87. And I said, how on earth did you come up with that number? St. Peter said, well, let me just say, oh, well, what we've done is we've added up the timesheets that you've been charging your clients. There's a rich irony, isn't there, in the notion that someone who is dedicated to and charged with upholding the law should themselves be breaking it. But that's actually one of the key points in the opening chapters of Romans. Paul speaks to his fellow Jews who are very proud of their heritage. And one of the things they're so proud of is the fact that God has spoken to them. And he says, yes, that's true. You are privileged. There's a privilege there. God has entrusted you with his oracles. He has spoken to you and given you his law. But, he says, you are not saved by keeping the law because you haven't kept it. In chapter 2, verse 23, for example, he says this, you who brag about the law, do you dishonour God by breaking the law? So although they're privileged to have been given God's law, he says, but you haven't kept it. So what purpose does the law serve in the lives of the Jews? Well, Paul says what it does is it highlights God's standards and how you have failed to live up to them. It makes you aware of and conscious of your sin. Have you ever had one of those moments when you realised that your efforts just didn't quite match up? When I was younger, I was a bit of an aspiring artist, and my friend had a family in Bristol in the UK where we lived for a while. My brother was actually born there. And this woman, Mrs. Minns, was a very gifted watercolour artist. And she very graciously one day offered to give me some tuition. And so she took me out into the countryside, and there in the middle of a field against the beautiful skies behind it, there's an old derelict church. It's just a beautiful scene. And she spent the whole day with me. She sat me down and she taught me, showed me, you know, the best way to sketch out and plan the picture, the best brushes to use, the best paints to use, how to mix them, what consistency, how to lay the colour out, what orders to put in, how to put in the shadows and the lights and so on. And after a day of doing this under her tuition, she looked at my picture and she very kindly said some nice things. She said I showed promise and that it was very good, which would have been very encouraging to me, except for the fact that the whole time she'd been teaching me to paint, she had been painting the scene herself. And when I looked at my easel and her easel, instead of being encouraged, I was discouraged when I saw how far short of her quality I fell. Paul says to his fellow Jews, that is what the law does to us. By revealing God's standards of righteousness and perfection, it makes us realize just how far short we have fallen of that. So in chapter 3, verse 20, for instance, Paul says, no one will be made righteous by keeping God's law, but rather through the law we become conscious of sin. So Paul builds this argument through the opening chapters of Romans that the Gentiles, living without God and without his law, are under God's judgment. At which point the Jews would probably all cheer and say, yes, we've always known that. But Paul says to his fellow Jews, but we too, who have been privileged to have God's law, by failing to keep it, are also under God's judgment. And so in chapter 3, verse 9, he says, Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. And then, against that background, that level playing field that we all start off on, Paul says, the marvellous news of the gospel, as we saw last week, is that God, by his grace in Christ Jesus, freely justifies everyone who believes, Jew and Gentile alike. And it's against that background, as that argument has been built, that we come to chapter 6. And in chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, Paul repeats in both of those verses this phrase, we are no longer under the law, but under grace. What does that mean? What does it mean to say we're no longer under the law? Well, what it means is We're no longer under the unbearable burden of trying to keep the law to justify ourselves. It means that we're no longer under the condemnation of the law because God has justified us freely by his grace. It means that we're free. God has freely given us his grace and set us free. But you know, we struggle with this, don't we? When you get those things in the mail that say, here's a free gift, do you go, oh, yippee, a free gift? Or do you go, what's the catch? We're automatically suspicious that a free gift really isn't free. And we hear about God's free gift of grace and we go, oh, that's hard to believe. And people struggle with that in all sorts of ways. Some people think that maybe I need somehow to have earned it. Somehow I need to have deserved it. I need to have been acceptable enough for God to choose me and pour out his grace on me. Maybe I need to clean up my life before God will notice me and give me his grace. Do you like doing housework? I'm glad I'm not the only one. I love having a clean house. I like sweeping, I like vacuuming. There are certain other things that I don't like. But I'm also very busy, and Janine is very busy, and we have a four-year-old in our house that's very good at making mess. This is not a good recipe. So we have bitten the bullet, and we actually pay someone to come in once a week and do an hour and a half or a couple of hours cleaning for us. So every Friday morning when I'm over here in the hall teaching English, Lisa comes in and she cleans our house. That's Friday morning. Do you know what we do on Thursday night? We clean the house. We run around the house picking up the toys, putting them away, fixing up this. It's because we're kind of embarrassed for the cleaner who's coming into the house to see that the house needs cleaning. A lot of people feel that way about God and his grace. They're kind of, how could God accept me as I am? Don't I need to clean house to somehow attract or earn or deserve his grace, to be ready for it? No, Paul says. God's grace is freely poured out on you. It doesn't matter what state your house is in before you come. Other people think, maybe I need to top up God's grace. He's given me a good kick start. I couldn't do it on my own, but he's sort of given me a shove in the right direction, and then I need to work with that. Some people talk about cooperating with grace. I need to contribute and work at it and build on what God has started in me. I don't know about you, but as our kids grow up and start thinking about buying houses, how on earth are they ever going to be able to afford to buy a house in today's market? And they can't. And their only hope is really for their parents, or in this case, their grandparents, to give them a head start. But someone will give them enough money to put a deposit down on a house, which is great. But it still leaves them with a massive mortgage to pay off for the rest of their lives, doesn't it? Some people think maybe God's grace works like that. He's like giving us the down payment, the deposit, the start, and then I have to spend the rest of my life paying it off. And maybe after a lifetime of effort and good works, maybe at some point, with the help of God's grace to start me, I'll end up being righteous. No, Paul says, in one fell swoop, God has done it all. You didn't have to start the process. You don't have to finish the process. God does it all. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to add it to it. God has paid the price. It's totally free. And as you begin to grasp that, as we saw with Martin Luther last week, that's an enormously freeing thing, liberating. The next question that has to come is, what does that look like? What does my freedom look like? Does it mean that I'm free to do whatever I like? That seems to be what some people thought Paul was saying, because if you look at chapter 6, verse 15, Paul says this. He seems to be echoing what some people have been saying. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Seems some people are saying this. Paul's going around saying you don't have to keep the law anymore, you can do whatever you like. If we're not bound by the law and its restrictions, if we're not condemned by the law, then aren't we free to do whatever we like? Like the prisoner that's been released from jail, why can't we just go out on the town and party hard and celebrate and exercise our freedom? What does Paul say? By no means. That's unthinkable. Being set free doesn't give us license to do whatever we like. Rather, if you look at it, Paul verse 18 says, you have been set free from slavery to sin and have become slaves of righteousness. You've exchanged one form of slavery for another, he says. Is that the catch? Well, yes, he does say that. Some of us may remember Bob Dylan saying, you've got to serve somebody. Paul says, well, if you're no longer serving sin, you're not free to serve yourself. You are now called to serve God. Two things to note. The first is, if you have a look at verse 19, Paul says that he is speaking here in human terms because we are weak. I think he's being polite there. I think what he means is we're stupid. The things of God are too marvellous and too intricate for us to fully understand. So he's explaining things to us, as Jesus often did in his parables, in terms that we can understand. So we ought not to chase this image of slavery down the rabbit hole. We shouldn't take it too far and too literally. It's just to help us understand the concept. Secondly, Paul says, even if we have exchanged one form of slavery for another, they're very, very different things. And the outcomes are very, very different. Look at verse 20. He says, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness. And the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice Paul shifts his own categories a little bit there. He stops talking about slaves and talks about people earning wages and then shifts to gifts. Significant, that last shift. Wages and a gift. What is wages? Wages is what you deserve. At the end of the day, when your boss hands over the paycheck, he doesn't say, I'm feeling good today, the sun is shining, my football team won last night, and so out of the goodness of my heart, I'm feeling generous, I've decided to give you a paycheck. No, he gives it to you not out of the goodness of his heart, but because that's what you deserve. It's your wages, you have earned it. And Paul says, slaves to sin, the wages is death. But God doesn't give us what we deserve, he gives us the gift. He gives us the gift of his grace. And the benefits of that are holiness, righteousness, eternal life. The gift of God. And Paul is saying, which would you rather have? Would you rather be a slave to sin and deserve death? Or would you rather serve God who freely saves you by his grace and gives you the gift of eternal life? The story is told, and I forgot about that slide. That's a good verse, isn't it? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Are you going to stick around and earn your wages, or are you going to accept the gift? Paul's conclusion is, although God freely pours out his grace on us and sets us free, we are not free to serve ourselves. What we should do is serve God. That's how we should exercise our freedom. There's a story told, and I don't know if it's true. I've been able to track it down. I'd like to think it is, about Abraham Lincoln, the great American president and campaigner against slavery, that he went down to the slave market where they were buying and selling slaves, and he began to bid on a slave, a girl that was being sold as a slave. And he won the bid, and he paid the money, and he took the girl, and he walked her off with him. But he didn't take her home and put her in the kitchen and put her to work. Once they got a safe distance away from the slave market, he turned to her and he said, young lady, you are free. And she said, what does that mean? He said, it means you're free. She said, does that mean that I can say whatever I want to say? And he said, yes, say whatever you like. She said, does that mean that I can be whatever I want to be? And he said, yes, be whatever you want. And she said, does that mean I can go wherever I want to go? And he said, yes, go wherever you like. And she turned to him and she said, in that case, I choose to go with you. In response to one that buys us and sets us free, what should our response be? Paul says we should give ourselves wholeheartedly in service to the God who loved us. Our freedom is not to be exercised by serving ourselves, but by choosing to serve God. Not because we're forced to, we have it imposed on us, but because that ought to be our natural reaction. To give ourselves freely and wholeheartedly to his service. So the question I'd really like you to think about this morning is, what does that look like in your life this week? How will you freely serve the God who bought you and set you free at great expense? Does your money belong to him to be used in his service? We talked a bit about spending money this morning. If you were living under the law, I would say, well, the law says you must tithe. 10% of all your income, 10% of everything you have to give. The beautiful thing is we're not under law but under grace. So what does that mean? Don't give anything? Or does it mean because we rejoice in the grace and the wonder of God and the freedom of the gospel that we freely give more generously than we would if we were forced to? What about your time? Does your time belong to God? What do you do when you get free time? Do you go and play golf? I've got nothing against playing golf. I like a game of golf. And God gives us free time and he tells us to rest. But what of your time do you give to God? Is it just the scraps, the leftovers? If you have visitors round for a meal, do you say, oh, just see what leftovers there are in the fridge from last week. We'll give them that. Is that our attitude to God? He can have the scraps. I don't think that in Paul's day, using his image of a slavery, I don't think a slave, I don't know what they did before they had mobile phones. Maybe they had to send a message. Smoke signals to the boss. Listen, the sun's shining today. It's a beautiful day. I don't think I'll come in. I'm going to the beach instead. I'll come in tomorrow, as long as the sun's not shining again, because if it is, I might go and play golf. Could you do that as a slave? No, of course not. Is that how we treat God? We who say that we've dedicated ourselves to serving him, does he get first place in everything, as we said in the creed earlier? Or does he get the scraps? Does he have a wholehearted commitment of love? There's a lovely line in the wedding service, in the vows that bride and groom make to each other. They say, with all that I am and all that I have, I honour you. Friends, I think we should say that to the God who loves us and sets us free by his grace. We should respond by saying, with all that I am and all that I have, I honour you. So continuing through Romans, as I said, and this is chapter 8 of Romans. Paul wants us to think about and to understand God's love for us. What's the most extreme thing that you ever did for love? You don't have to stand up and tell us now. Let me tell you a story. A man met the girl of his dreams, his perfect match in every way except for one. He's an avid Dragons supporter and she supports the Cronulla Sutherland Sharks. He's so infatuated he decides for the sake of love he's going to change his allegiance to the Sharks. So he goes to the doctor and he says, Doctor, can you help me? Is there some way to change my brain to support the other team? And the doctor says, yes. What we do is we go in and we cut out half of your brain. And you wake up with half a brain, you'll be a shark supporter. So the man agrees and in he goes. He has the surgery. But in the middle of the surgery, tragedy strikes. The surgeon's hand holding the scalpel slips. And he cuts out three quarters of his brain instead of half. The family has this dreadful bedside vigil waiting to see if he'll wake up and if he does, how bad the damage is. And after days and days of their bedside vigil, his eyes flutter and open and he looks around and he says, go the Roosters! It was supposed to be Manly, but I changed it just for you. The things we do for love, right? In Romans chapter 8, Paul invites us to reflect on what God has done out of love for us. If you read the chapter, it begins with this sentence, which is most important. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What he has to say here is for those who belong to Jesus. If you've rejected Jesus and God's love for you, then the rest of what he says is not relevant for you at this point. But if you come to Jesus and you accept him and you're in Christ Jesus, the rest of the chapter unfolds to spell out what God has done for us. He sent his own Son to die for us as a sin offering. He has justified us. He has set us free from our sins. He has made us, as you read on, his children. He has made us co-heirs with Christ. So by the time you get to verse 17, for example, he says, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. The glory that Jesus will one day be revealed in, we share in his glory. And as he unfolds everything that God has done for us, by the time you come towards the end of the chapter, he asks this question in verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? That is, in response to everything he's just said in the rest of the chapter before it. If God is for us, who can be against us? As you've followed the news at all, you'll know that Donald Trump recently completed his first Asia-Pacific tour. A crucial visit, I think, at a crucial time for our region. There's all sorts of issues going on. There's North Korea and its nuclear weapons and the threats there. There's the growing threat of terrorism, a recent city taken over in the southern Philippines. And there's China, which is increasingly flexing its muscles in the region. And against all of that background, Donald Trump, the world has sort of been going, what will America do and say? Because all of the rhetoric coming out of Trump's White House so far has been about slashing diplomacy and development funding by 32%, withdrawing from the world, retreating into isolationism. He's withdrawn America from key multilateral agreements like the Trans-Pacific Partnership, the Paris Climate Accord. So a small country like Australia, against all of the tensions going on in the world, is sort of going, can we rely on America like we used to? Remember which Prime Minister was it said all the way with LBJ? That's kind of, we've thrown our lot in. They're the big brother that's watching over our shoulder. They're our security blanket. What if they withdraw and say we're not interested? Well, we may or may not be able to rely on having America on our side, but as Christians, Paul says, we have the biggest superpower the world has ever seen on our side. We have God on our side. We have the creator of the universe. We have the one who has genuinely got the whole world in his hands. Do you remember singing that song, "He's Got the Whole World in His Hands"? Have you heard it recently? ABC have taken over for their advertising. Yep. They've turned it into jingle advertising how if you've got the ABC, you've got the whole world. Well, they might be able to give us information, but they don't control the world. Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He then goes on to ask another series of questions in the verses that follow. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. And all of that builds to this big question in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or sword? Notice Paul there doesn't say we won't experience those things. God will somehow isolate or insulate us from trouble or hardship or persecution and so on. No, Paul, and if you read the book of Acts and Paul's letters, you'll understand that he's probably speaking from personal experience there. And if you remember the gospel reading we had, what did Jesus say? How was the world going to treat us? So make no bones about the fact that we are not excused from or set free from trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. There will be hard times. And at times, experiencing hardship and going through hardship can make you feel lost, abandoned, unloved. But Paul goes on to say, no, through all of these things, we are victorious. Why? Because Jesus is on our side, because Jesus has already overcome death for us. Nothing of these things shall separate us from the love of God. So he goes on in verse 38 to say, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There are a lot of things that we come up against in life. You know, there's a sort of low-level things like grumpy neighbours, slightly higher-level things like difficult boss or falling out with the government and so on. But Paul bypasses all of those things and he says, now let's talk about the really big things. Death, angels, powers. None of them will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And he begins with perhaps the most feared and formidable enemy of all, death. Because as we thought about earlier, as Robin encouraged us to think about with her cat, I'm sure many of us have lost cats and dogs and loved ones. Death is the great separator. Death breaks up the strongest marriage. My team won the rugby last night. My team won the rugby last week. I still hold a British passport and the English team beat the Wallabies. And my family all live in Scotland and Scotland beat the Wallabies last night. But I was looking at Florence Brown at church this morning. I was thinking, it always seemed to me, I don't know if it was right, but Neville, before he passed away, always seemed to turn up at church on the morning after the Wallabies had lost. And he'd greet me at the door with a great big smile on his face and say, what about those Wallabies there? I missed that this morning. I'm sure Florence misses Neville a whole lot more. Death is the great separator. It breaks up the most faithful long-term marriage. It breaks up families. It severs every earthly relationship. But Paul says it cannot separate us from the love of God. I've mentioned it before, but it's a great quote. The great preacher Dwight L. Moody once said, one day you will read that D.L. Moody is dead. Don't you believe it. He will never be so much alive as he will be when you are told that he has died. He will never be so much alive. Because although death may separate us from everything that we know and love in this world, it cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, Paul says, even death itself doesn't bring an end. It brings a fresh start, a new beginning. It brings us into a richer, deeper fellowship with him than we have ever known before. So no, death cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Neither can angels or demons. And angels are enormously powerful beings. Remember the story of creation and the fall? When Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, what stopped them and humanity from returning to the Garden of Eden? An angel, seraphim, with a sword. Remember Lot and Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah? Angels destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and rendered them uninhabitable. Remember the Exodus? One angel of death passed through the land of Egypt and took every firstborn son. Another angel destroyed the entire Assyrian army. And yet Paul says, powerful as they may be, even if the whole heavenly host or the armies of hell should get together and band together against us, they would not be able to break the bonds of love with which Jesus has tied himself to us. Neither life nor death, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future. The futures are, we don't know what it holds, do we? That's the nature of it. We can look back to the past. Look back at the past week. We've seen some significant events this last week. We've seen the death of Charles Manson. We've seen the former Bosnian Serb commander Ratko Mladic sentenced to life in prison. We've seen Robert Mugabe removed from power in Zimbabwe. Three men who in their own way brought enormous suffering on our world, and it seems we've seen the end of them. They now belong to the past, but what else lies around the corner? Who else will stick up their head? What fresh forces of evil might arise and shake our world? Well, Paul says it doesn't matter. doesn't matter what the future holds, because nothing will be able to separate us from God's love in Christ Jesus. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers. There are enormous powers at work in our world, aren't there? I was reading this week about nuclear power. North Korea's developing weapons. We know that the Americans and plenty of others have already got them. The world first saw the awesome power of nuclear weapons back in August 1945, when the Americans dropped those bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Does anybody know their names? Yeah, they don't call them the fearsome destroyer or anything like that. They called them Little Boy and Fat Man. They were 15 and 21 kilotons, respectively, in power, for those that know what that means. 15 and 21 kilotons. And they destroyed two cities and took hundreds of thousands of lives. Do you know how powerful the weapons are they have today? The Americans today have bombs like the B-53, which is 9,000 kilotons, and Castle Bravo, 15,000 kilotons. Those are 600 and 1,000 times bigger than Little Boy and Fat Man. Imagine the horror if they were unleashed on our world. And it's not just nuclear power. There's also the forces of nature. They're awesome, aren't they? Lovely to watch on a screen. Not so much fun if you're caught in an erupting volcano or a tsunami or a cyclone. And then, of course, there are the political powers, the enormous armies that march around our world. And behind it all, the spiritual powers that are at work in our world. And yet, Paul says, no power. Put them all together. They cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth. We read at the beginning of the service from Psalm 139 these words. Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. You ever tried to run away? As you know, Janine and I lived for 3 years on Norfolk Island, and all sorts of fascinating and very interesting people there. But one of the things you discover when you live there for a while is just how many of them are running away. In fact, the island's original population, the islanders, descended from the Mutiny on the Bounty, it's all about running away, isn't it? And you will meet people there who have run away from the humdrum life of the city. You will find people there that have run away from broken marriages and relationships. You will find people who won't quite admit what it is that they're running away from. But you know, the trouble is when you run away, most of the time you take your troubles with you. But there are so many people who have this dream. I'll escape it all. I'll run away. I'll go and live on an island in the middle of nowhere. Well, the psalmist says, and Paul says, it doesn't matter how far you run, how high you go, how far you travel, you can never find a place that is so distant, so isolated, that you're beyond the reach of God's love. Paul says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that phrasing is so important. Nothing can separate us from God's love. It doesn't rely on my ability to love God. It relies on His love for me. There's a song we used to sing a lot 15, 20 years ago. It came out of Hillsong and the prolific Darlene Zeck, called Shout to the Lord. You remember that one? Lovely song. It begins, "My Jesus, my Saviour, Lord, there is none like you. All of my days I want to praise the wonders of your mighty love," and so on. And the chorus goes, "Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy at the work of your hand. Forever I'll love you, forever I'll stand." Now, I think it's going right up to that point. But can I honestly say, in all my broken and fallen humanity, can I honestly say to God, I will love you unconditionally and unfailingly forever? No. If my standing forever depended on my ability, my determination to love God, I'd be in big trouble. But by God's grace, it doesn't depend on me. It depends on God and his unfailing love for me. That's what Paul wants us to comprehend in this chapter of Romans. And those of us who are parents, I think, have a little bit of an insight into this. What was your first word? Don't tell me you don't remember. Mine was car, but then I'm unusual. Most children, they say, I forget the statistics, but most children, it's no. And often, they keep on saying no. And they find ever increasingly inventive and expensive ways of saying no. And I know that some among us have suffered enormous grief over our children. Do we ever stop loving them? No. We might not agree with their life choices. We might not at times understand. We might at times even find it hard to like them, but we never stop loving them. And as Jesus says several times in his parables, if we fallible, broken human beings can love our children like that, then how much more does God, our Heavenly Father, love us? This is a point that Paul wants to drive home to the Romans, and clearly it was something that he was concerned about for the church more generally, because he prays for the church in Ephesus a very similar thing. In Ephesians chapter 3, he prays this, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Paul wants for the Ephesians what he wants for the Romans, what I'm sure he would want for us this morning, that we may begin to comprehend just how high and deep and wide and long is the love of Christ. Do you remember singing that in Sunday school? Wide, wide as the ocean, high as the heavens above. Let's scrap the next song and sing. No, we won't. Deep, deep as the deepest sea is my Saviour's love. Friends, this is not something we leave behind in Sunday school. This is something that God wants us to grow in and comprehend and grasp to the point where Paul says there, we need to be rooted and established in love. I'm no great gardener, but I know enough about it to know this, that the key to a healthy plant or a healthy tree is that it's got good roots, and that those roots are deep down in a place where they're getting all the nutrients and water they need. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians was that they might be rooted and established in love and may continue to grasp and comprehend how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. What sustains you? What is the bedrock of your life? Where are your roots drawing your sustenance from? Let's make Paul's prayer our prayer this morning.
Dismal Swamp for fun. What about nowhere else? Who's been there? You'll never guess where that is. Tasmania. That's right. Apparently the road from town ended up in a farmer's paddock and went nowhere else. Although, somewhat ironically, there's actually nowhere else in South Australia too, so there actually is somewhere else, or nowhere else. How about the edge of the world? Go on, guess if you can see where that is. Tasmania. It is too. I rest my case about Tasmania, really. The name says it all. Well, yeah, okay, let's go somewhere else. Close home. We don't have such exciting place names in the Illawarra, do we? When we first came to Wollongong from England, it was hard. We're all very used to it now, but it was very hard for us to get our heads around the fact that a place name is spelled W-O-L-L-O-N-G-O-N-G is pronounced not Wollongong, but Wollongong. And while we're at it, how come Woonona is pronounced Winona? Tauratchi? Anandera? Kringilla? I'm going to gloss right over how Fairy Meadow got its name, and we'll go to Fig Tree. How did Fig Tree get its name? There's a fig tree there. That's not a hard one, is it? Do you remember it? It used to stand on the corner of the Princess Highway and O'Brien's Road. That was still there, certainly when I first came here in 1980, although we called it the Brick Tree because it was old and damaged and a portion of it had been bricked up. Do you remember that? And it was eventually cut down in 1996. So we have a suburb that is named after something that no longer exists. There's plenty of places like that in the world. Fig Tree is actually a very biblical place. I don't know if you knew that. Well, actually, no. It's a very biblical name. The image of the fig tree is something that is very strong in the Bible. It's something that God uses to describe his people Israel. So in Joel chapter 1, God speaks of his fig tree being withered up. I'm sure that forms the background to that incident in Matthew chapter 21, where Jesus, as he approaches Jerusalem, sees a fig tree by the side of the road and curses it, and it withers up, representing God's people Israel that have failed to live up to expectations and have failed to be God's people when it really mattered. One of three interlocking and interchangeable and interconnected images that God uses using plants to describe his people. There's the fig tree, there's the vine. God speaks in the Old Testament of planting a vine in a vineyard and tending it, and that's the background to Jesus in John 15 talking about I am the vine and you are the branches. And the other image that is interconnected with those is that of the olive tree. In Hosea chapter 14, God says of Israel, like a cedar of Lebanon, he will send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree. Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 16, we then read, the Lord called you a thriving olive tree with fruit beautiful in form. But with the roar of a mighty storm, he will set it on fire and its branches will be broken. So remember the old fig tree, that fig tree? That image of a decaying and damaged plant destined to be cut down. That's kind of the image that God uses here of his people Israel, except an olive tree in this case. And that forms the background, I'm sure, to Paul's comment in Romans chapter 11, verse 17, when he describes the Gentiles as branches that have been grafted in to God's olive tree. It's part of the big section of Romans chapters 9 to 11 where Paul addresses the question that he knew that his Jewish readers would think of as they read what he said in chapters 1 to 8. Because as you've noticed, as we've gone through chapters 1 to 8, indeed the whole book, one of the key themes running through it is the tensions between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile, non-Jewish Christians in Rome. And Paul has laboured time and again the point that they are all the same. Jew and Gentile alike are all sinners and under the condemnation of God, and Jew and Gentile alike are all saved only through faith in the Lord Jesus by God's grace. And you can understand how a Jewish reader, with their background in their culture in the Old Testament and so on, would ask the question that Paul then asks in Romans chapter 11, verse 1, when he says, I ask then, did God reject his people? That is, he says to his fellow Jewish readers, well, we have grown up with the understanding that we are God's special people. God made all sorts of promises to us in the Old Testament. He called us his special chosen people. Is he now saying that no longer applies? Has God abandoned those promises? I think some people think that way. They sort of see the Bible as sort of two stories. There's the story of the Old Testament, which didn't work out so well. There's the story of Israel. That was kind of plan A, and that didn't work out so well. So God scrapped it and came up with plan B, the New Testament and the church. The first olive tree, to use the image Paul's using here, turned out to be a dud. So God's cut it down, and he's planted a new one in its place. Have you ever done that? Have you ever had to replace a tree or a plant in your garden because it failed? Or maybe a pet. Have you ever done that with a pet? I have a confession. My family, some years ago now, gave me a pair of African lovebirds. And they were beautiful. And they sat in a cage on our veranda. And they sang and they talked and they were beautiful. Anyway, the family went away one school holidays, I think up to Janine's family in Queensland. I stayed home and worked. And I won't go into the details, but it wasn't my fault. The lovebirds died. And I was upset and I was devastated. And I thought, "What's how's the family going to react when they come home?" And then I thought, brilliant idea, they need never know. So I went down to the pet shop that used to be in the shopping centre of Fig Tree there, and I said, I'd like a pair of African lovebirds, please. And ideally, it'd be good if they looked like these ones. Photo. Just and they said, they didn't have any. Was in the pet shop, having a pet shop on our lovebirds. So I said, never mind, I'll get them somewhere else. So I went down to that one that's down near Hungry Jack's there. Used to, yeah. They didn't have any either. I went down to the one at Warrawong. They didn't have any either. It was turning into a Monty Python sketch, sort of cross between the cheese shop and the parrot sketch. So to save petrol, I got on the phone and I rang every pet shop in the Illawarra. And would you believe it, nobody had African lovebirds. Several people said, I can get you something next week. I said, that's no good. The family come home on Saturday. So in the end, I just had to bite the bullet and show them the empty cage and admit to what had happened when they came home. I don't know if you've ever done that. Have you ever bought a goldfish to replace the old goldfish so that the kids don't get upset? Planted a new plant in that place so that your wife doesn't have to know that you cut down the road. Is that what God's done? Did God say, well, you know, Israel, that experiment, that olive tree didn't work out so well, so we'll cut it down and we'll plant a new one? No, Paul says. That is not the case at all. So he says in Romans 11 verse 1, I ask, then did God reject his people? By no means. And if you go back to chapter 9, where this whole conversation starts, he says it is not as though God's word had failed. And you see, that's the heart of the matter. Because you think about it, why does this matter? Well, it matters to Paul because he's a Jew. And he understands that his Jewish readers will be as concerned as he is, saying, what does this mean for us? Has God broken his promises to us? Has he abandoned us? But it actually affects us too, speaking as a Gentile, because it goes to the character of God. Because if God could abandon Israel, if God could break his word and his promises to them, then what's to say that he won't do the same to us? We have a vested interest in knowing that God is a God who keeps his word and keeps his promises. And so what Paul argues here is very important. He says, did God reject his people? No. Has God's word failed? No. And yet, as Paul readily acknowledges, many of Israel have abandoned God. When Jesus walked the earth, there were many Jews who accepted him and followed him and believed in him. Paul himself, Peter, James, John, the rest of the disciples. But there were more that rejected him. Still today, there are many Jewish Christians. Now, I went through Bible college with a friend who had grown up with a Jewish background and culture and religion. Unlike many Jews, he'd been very faithful and religious and went to the synagogue and was the equivalent of an altar boy, I don't quite remember what they called him. And yet he'd come to Jesus and call himself a Jewish Christian or a Messianic Jew. But today, just as in the first century AD, there are many Jewish Christians who don't believe in and accept and follow Jesus. So what do we make of the Jews who have rejected their Messiah? Paul has several points to make. The first is, he expresses his own grief back in chapter 9. He says this, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. It breaks Paul's heart that his people,
God's ancient people Israel, so many of them are standing now outside of God's blessings, away from Christ. And if it broke Paul's heart, it ought to break ours too, wouldn't it? I really appreciate the fact that Gerard prayed in the prayers about the situation in the Middle East and Jerusalem and all the political stuff that's going on there. And that's big and that's important, but far more important is the spiritual stuff. The fact that God's ancient people, so many of them, are standing outside of God's blessings, broke Paul's heart and should break ours and should drive us to prayer. But Paul's grief is tinged with hope, because by the time he gets to chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, you find him saying this, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And then in verse 26, he makes this extraordinary statement, and so all Israel will be saved. So he's saying, for the moment, what we see is hearts being hardened. And that's actually done us Gentiles a favour, because it has driven Paul and others to take the gospel to the world and we are being saved. But what of Israel? Well, Paul says, yes, they may be hardened now, but they will be saved. Does he truly believe, does he truly mean that every Jew will eventually come to Christ and be saved? Kind of sounds like that if you take that one sentence out of context, but if you look at the rest of what he says, it has to be understood in a slightly nuanced fashion. And what Paul says about Israel is, yes, Israel will be saved, but not every Jew is a real member of Israel. Come back to chapter 9. This whole conversation ranges over three chapters. That's why I'm jumping backwards and forwards. Chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, Paul says this, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. He says it's possible to be descended from Abraham and yet not be Abraham's child. Do you do family history? Anybody interested in genealogy? Done any of your family history stuff? Anybody discovered that they are, you know, the rightful king of England or something like that? I've done a little bit of family history recently, and I've discovered that on my mother's side of the family, my mother's family, up until 1960, I won't mention the date, when my mother married my father and went off to the wilds of Africa with him. For 300 years before that, no member of my mother's family had lived outside a 10-mile radius of a little town in Devon in England called Bradninch. Imagine their horror when this wild man from Africa came and took her away. They were all farm labourers, and they all lived within a 10-mile radius of the same place for 300 years. Sometimes they got married and they moved to that village over there, but no more than 10 miles away. No royal blood there, I'm afraid. Unlike people that are descended from famous artists and things like that. If you did your family history and you discovered that somewhere in your background there was Jewish heritage, and you traced it further back and you found even you were descended from King David, as well as from Abraham, of course, would that give you a special privileged place amongst God's people? Paul says no. Actually, it's not your culture, your heritage that matters, it's your faith. There are many Jews today, as they were in Jesus' day, for whom their Jewishness is a cultural thing. They love their family, they love their history, they love their land, they love their culture, but they don't have any real living relationship with God. In the same way as, you know, we have nominal Christians. There are still people who, when the census comes out, look for the C of E box to tick, despite the fact that we've been Anglican since 1978. They still want to tick the Church of England box. We call them C and E because that's when they come to church, Christmas and Easter. Just as there are nominal Christians, people who tick the box on the census, but they never pray, they never read their Bible, they never come to church, they have no living relationship with God, so there are nominal Jews who are just Jewish by culture, by heritage, by background. And Paul says, just because you are descended from Abraham doesn't make you truly Abraham's child. There's an interesting incident in John chapter 1 when Jesus is calling the disciples to follow him, and one of them is Nathanael, not as well known as Peter and James and John, but there's Nathanael. And when Jesus first sees Nathanael, do you know what he says? He says, here is a true Israelite. He's surrounded by Israelites, and he says, here's a true one. What does he mean? Well, I suspect what he means is here is someone whose heart is in the right place, who is a true Jew, not just by background and heritage and culture, but by faith, a true descendant of Abraham. And Paul, in chapter 11 of Romans, verses 2 to 4, he points back to the days of Elijah, which we looked at a couple of years ago. Remember Elijah, who at one point in despair said to God, everyone's gone. Everyone's turned their backs on you. They've killed all the prophets and everybody's bowed down to worship Baal and only I am left. And God says, no, Elijah, there are still 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There are still 7,000 faithful ones left. There's a faithful remnant, and God preserves a faithful remnant amongst his people in every age. And so in verse 5 of chapter 11, Paul says, so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So what's Paul saying? He says, has God abandoned his people? No. Does that mean that all Israel, every Jew will be saved? No, only the faithful remnant. In fact, if you look back at chapter 9, verse 27, Paul points out that's exactly what the prophet Isaiah says in the Old Testament. So coming back to our starting point, our starting question, that brings us back to the question of what is the relationship, therefore, between God's ancient people, Israel, and the church, between the Old Testament and the New, between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. Has God abandoned plan A and started plan B? Has God pulled out the old olive tree and replaced it with a new one? Or has he perhaps planted a new one beside the old one? And he's got two going. No, Paul says. What he's done is he has not abandoned his people. He has not dug up his olive tree or his vine or his fig tree. He's still got it. He's still tending it. But what he's been doing is he's been pruning it. He's been cutting off the dead branches and he's been grafting in new ones. And that's what we Gentile Christians are. We are branches, wild olives, going back to the video that Ian showed us earlier, wild olives that have been grafted in to God's olive tree. And yes, some of the old branches that were dead and not fruitful have been cut off. So there in verse 19, Paul says this, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. That is, don't go, well, hey, God chose me and rejected them. No, it's all about faith. If they had no faith, they were dead and they were cut off. If you maintain faith, you will remain in the tree. Verse 21. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. He uses it as a warning. He says if God can cut off branches, has done in the past, he may do in the future. If you turn out to be a dead branch, a fruitless branch, then you could be cut off. And he holds out hope that God will graft back in again some of the Jewish branches that seem currently to be lost to him. And Paul says, what we must do, what we must learn from this, is we must learn to continue in God's kindness, to continue in a relationship with him. And that is where that reading from John 15 comes in. Jesus uses the image of the vine rather than the olive tree. But it's very much the same thing he's saying. When he says there in John 15 verse 4, he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. And we'll come back and think further later about how Jesus is the true vine, Jesus is the true Israel. And it's only as you are connected to him that you're part of the tree. And he says, remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself, it must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. That is, you have to make sure that you stay connected to the vine, the tree, which is Jesus. You have to maintain that relationship. You have to remain in God's kindness, in God's grace. So what must we do? Well, we must pray that God help us to do that and to be fruitful. And we must also pray for those branches that are withering, threatening to die, that God sustain them and help them to thrive. And we must also pray for the lost branches, for God's ancient people Israel, who are not currently connected to him, that they might be brought back. John was telling me before the service, and he's mentioned it to me before, Eddie was talking about Chapo before. Chapo was the one that encouraged, prodded, kicked, bullied John into going into ministry. So touched a lot of lives, didn't he? Yeah. So we've been working through the series on Romans, and we're going to finish because next weekend will be Christmas. And Romans 12 is... To me, those opening couple of verses of Romans 12 are two of the most precious verses in the book, so I'm very happy to be finishing there. A teacher in a class was asked her children, said, tomorrow we're going to do a lesson on world religions. So whatever your faith background is, I'd like you all to bring in a symbol of your faith to share with the class tomorrow. So the next morning, the kids all turned up and the teacher... asked each student to share their symbol with the class. And the first child stood up and said, well, I'm Muslim, and this is my prayer rug. The second child said, well, I'm Jewish, and this is my family's menorah. The third child said, I'm Roman Catholic, and this is my mum's rosary. The fourth child said, I'm Greek Orthodox, and this is an icon of my favourite saint. And the fifth child stood up and said, well, I'm Baptist, and this is my casserole dish. I was going to say apologies to any Baptists or former Baptists or lapsed Baptists that happen to be in the room, but I don't think apologies are necessary. I actually like the idea of the casserole dish being the symbol of our faith, because what it says is that our worship of God is not something that we just do in the rarefied atmosphere of the church. It is something we do in our kitchens and in our homes, in our dealings with our neighbours, in our everyday lives. And that's what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 12 when he says in verse 1, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, this is your spiritual act of worship. The word therefore marks the turning point in Paul's letter. It connects everything that he's said up to this point with everything that he's about to say from here on. And the last few chapters of Romans, Paul addresses what the Christian life should look like. But he's not just making it up out of nowhere. It doesn't just come out of the blue, you know, as if he said, well, let's all wear pink hats and call ourselves geraniums or something stupid like that. No, what he's about to say is shaped by, is formed by, is a proper response to everything he's already said. It flows naturally out of it. And Paul sums up what he said in the first 11 chapters of Romans in that phrase there, God's mercy. Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. And if you look back at chapters 1 to 11, and we've sort of skimmed through them really, you need to read them in great detail to fully understand God's mercy. But God has been merciful to us through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, those who believe in him are justified by faith. Through Jesus, those who believe in him are reconciled to God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have the hope of everlasting life. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. All of those things and more are the mercies of God that Paul has spelled out in the first 11 chapters. And now he says, therefore, in view of all of that, let me tell you how you should respond to God's mercy. And that's an important point to remember, because what it tells us is the Christian life is a proper response to the mercies of God. It is not, as sadly I think many people see it, a desperate attempt to earn or deserve God's mercy. If I can do all these things and be the right person and be good enough, then maybe God will be merciful to me. No, Paul says, God has already been merciful to you. This is how you respond to his mercies. How should we respond? Paul says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act, or proper and fitting act of worship. Our proper response to God's mercy is to do what? Is to worship God. As you can see there, the word worship is just an amalgam of worth-ship. It's an expression of the worth, the value, the importance, the significance of the person that you are dealing with. So, for example, the judge in a court is sometimes called your honour or your worship, as a way of showing that this person is worthy of honour and respect. I went down to Canberra on Monday and I got my graduated with my master's degree, and we had to wear these things and it had to go on that side. So I'll just keep it on, do you think, John? And when you walked up on the stage, there was a little X marks the spot, and you had to stand there, and the chancellor of the university was over there, and as you came to the stage, you had to, the instructions were, doff your hat. Touch it and nod. In the old days, the serfs that worked for the Lord had to tug their forelocks. There are all sorts of things that we do as a mark of honour or respect for the person that we're dealing with, right? How do we show our honour or respect for God? How do we show his worth? How do we worship him? Well, we might do it by singing his praises. We might bow down to him, we might pray to him, all those things that we're doing here this morning. In fact, often when you hear people talk about worshipping God, they're talking about what we do in church. So when we come to church and sing and praise him, we call our meetings sometimes worship gatherings. And we call the team that help us sing and perform the music for us our worship team. And we sing, as we sang this morning, here I am to worship. But if we think that's all worship is, we've missed the point, because it's more than just an hour of singing every week. It's about your whole life. Paul says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. In the Old Testament, you literally had to offer sacrifices as part of your worship for God. You went to the temple with a sheep or a bull or a pigeon, and you sacrificed it there. And at the heart of that was the understanding that sin demanded punishment, and the animal was a substitute, being killed in your place, so that you might live and have an ongoing relationship of love and forgiveness and joy with God. Of course, when we come to the New Testament, Jesus' death is the one true sacrifice for sin that has done away with all others. So that in Hebrews 10 verse 12 we read, "But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." So because of Jesus and what he has done for us, there is no need for any more sacrifices. But Paul says we actually should be making sacrifices. Not a sheep or a bull or a pigeon, but ourselves. But this sacrifice doesn't have to die to pay for our sins, because Jesus has taken care of that for us. So Paul says our act of worship is to be living sacrifices, to give yourself, your body, your life, your all to God in his service is your proper response to God's mercy. To let every act of your body be an act of worship. To let every act of your body be a demonstration that God is your treasure. To let every act of your body show that Christ is more precious to you than anything else. To give your eyes, your tongue, your hands, your feet, your everything to serve God, that is your living sacrifice, your spiritual act of worship. And just to demonstrate what that means, I want to draw your attention not only to the other verses we read in Romans 12, but three other places in the New Testament where he talks about our sacrifices, and see what they say. Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. Philippians 4:18, Paul says, "I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God." He says to the church, the gifts, presumably money, maybe food and clothes and other things, but probably financial. Your offerings, your donations are what? A fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. Your financial generosity is a sacrifice of worship to God. It's an expression of your honouring of God. So when the offertory plate comes around, or when the building appeal is being made, or when Anglican Aid asks you to consider donating to help in the latest drought or cyclone or whatever it may be around the world, do you begrudgingly give the minimum amount your conscience will let you get away with? Or do you willingly and generously give as an expression of your worship for God? Here's another one, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Hebrews 13, 15 says, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name." So to say worship is our singing and our praise is true. We are worshipping him when we do that. But then go to the very next verse, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16. It then says, "And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." He switches seamlessly from praise to acts of goodness and generosity and mercy. Both are sacrifices pleasing to God. And as you read on through Romans 12, you'll see him talking about serving, teaching, encouraging, contributing to the needs of others, leading, showing mercy. All of those things are things we do as an expression of our worship for God. When you devote yourself to his purposes of righteousness and mercy, when you do good in his name, with your mouth or with your hands or with your presence, you are offering your body to God as a living sacrifice. Our worship is not something we do for a brief time here on a Sunday morning. It's something we do, or should do, all day every day. Of course, it's not just about your body, it involves your mind too. Paul goes on to say in the next verse, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, perfect, and pleasing will. What's the connection between our minds and our bodies? Well, our minds drive our bodies, don't they? In the same sort of way as we drive our cars. There's a lot of talk around about driverless cars. They say they're going to be on us anytime soon, and I'm sure they will be. And maybe that appeals to you. If you're not a keen driver or a confident driver, maybe you can't wait for the day when you get in your car and you tell it where you want to go and it drives itself there. Personally, I'm not very excited about that. For one thing, I love to drive. I love cars. For another thing, I don't completely trust technology. Am I allowed to say that? My GPS gets it wrong all the time. It's always telling me to turn left into a one-way street where I can only turn right. I thought maybe I was mishearing it, but I swear it actually tells me to do an illegal U-turn as soon as possible, it says. Let alone all those times when you asked it to take you somewhere and you find yourself half a kilometre down the street in the wrong direction and it says, you're here. And you go, no, I'm not. Now, I can ignore that because I'm in control of the car and I do at times enjoy when it says, turn left here. I say, no, I'm not going to because I know better. Well, most of the time. But imagine if the GPS was in control of the car and it actually did those things that I know are the wrong thing to do. And it's not just about how up-to-date the map may be. It's not just about how accurate the mapping system is. There's a whole bunch of other intangibles, like does the car know to avoid the off-ramp from the Northern Distributor to the Princes Highway at Fairy Meadow at 9 o'clock in the morning when it's peak hour because it's just a nightmare? Does the car know that we always have to take Mount Ouseley, not Macquarie Pass, because otherwise Riley will be sick in the back of the car? There's all sorts of things that I know and understand from experience and so on that the car can't possibly know. So even when driverless cars come in, I'm going to avoid them like the plague, especially if their software is designed by Microsoft. Our minds drive our bodies. They control which route we take, which lane we're in, which turnoffs we avoid, what things we say and don't say, what things we do and don't do. Our mind is the driver. And Paul says, if we're going to offer our bodies in God's service, then that's going to require our minds being switched on to the things of God. And Paul says that requires transformation and renewal of our minds. Because our natural inclination is to think selfish, greedy, ungodly thoughts. And that will drive our actions. So Paul says, not only do you need to offer your bodies in God's service, you need to rewire your mind so that you can do that. You need to reprogram yourself so you think about the things that God wants you to think about. That you want the things that please God. That you can see what God would want you to do in each and every circumstance so that you can then do it. Offering your body as a living sacrifice goes hand in hand with renewing your mind to think the things of God after him. So let me leave you with a question here. What are you doing to reshape your mind? If you're saying my mind's fine just as it is, you might need to think again. That's not what Paul thinks. Paul thinks we all need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. I said earlier, the Christian life is not a life that is lived in a desperate attempt to earn God's mercies. We have freely received God's mercy in Christ Jesus. The Christian life is a life lived in response to God's mercy. I love this quote when I came across it. A life of gratitude to God for being saved is far more pleasing than a life based on self-righteousness over being good. The Christian life is a proper response to God's mercies, not a desperate desire to prove yourself. So out of love and out of gratitude and a desire to honour the one who has loved us with an everlasting love, we should freely and willingly and joyfully hand over to him our minds to be restored and renewed and our bodies as living sacrifices dedicated to serving and worshipping him. in everything in life.